Thank you very much. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Luke in chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 for our few moments as we conclude this morning together and even prepare our hearts tonight for what God has for us in our communion supper. As I look at this particular passage, men and women, my heart goes out to this text, and I want to be able to understand it, grasp it, teach it, preach it. And I don't know if I can do it justice because of where our traditions are and how Luke 2 is often the acute passage that's quoted by a child. And we don't understand that these are the words of the Spirit. And this is God's way of explanation to us. And yet when I pick it up, I'm mindful that in the opening words in Luke chapter 2, where it says it came to pass in those days, a decree, a dogma, a command goes out from Caesar Augustus. And immediately I stop and I say, why in the world would God put Caesar Augustus in the inscripturated text as words of the Spirit? He was a profane man. He was an ungodly man. He had no time for Christ. He had no time for religion. He himself built 82 temples to religions in his lifetime. Here was a man that did not understand truth, a man that was ungodly. I have been reading for the last several weeks from Suetonius, the 12 Lives of the Caesars, and for the specific purpose of reading about Octavius, Gaius, we know as Caesar Augustus, born September 23, 63 B.C. And then I would read some passages, and my wife and I are laying there in bed, and I'd read her something or tell her something. She said, honey, how can you read that before you go to bed? And I said, well, honey, it's history. I mean, this is what happened. And I can't even come in a mixed audience to tell you the words of Suetonius or the words of Will Durant back in 1944 when he did his massive 10-volume work, and one volume is Christ and Caesar. When you see the gore and the blood and the sexuality and the incredible brazenness of sin, everything that Jesus stands for is opposite of what Caesar Augustus stood for. And yet when I open up the Christmas story, the words that so quickly roll off our lips in verse number 1 is, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world is to be registered, all the world is to be taxed. I'm overwhelmed with that verse. I'll come back to it. But as I read down through, I'm also overwhelmed when I get down here to the text of verse 7. And she, Mary, brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Look at the three verbs and see the three verbs attached to the single subject. The single subject is Mary. Mary just gave birth. There is no midwife. There is no doctor. She birthed. That's what brought forth. If you look just above verse number 6, you'll see the same Greek verb, deliver. Or you find it again down in verse 11, born, same Greek verb, found three times in chapter 2. She birthed her firstborn son. How did God become man? There it is. She birthed her firstborn son. Verb 2, and she wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Ladies, you've given birth. You know the challenge to go down to the pit of Sheol so that you might be able to give life. She wrapped him in strips of cloth, not fine silk. And she laid him in a manger. How far was the manger from the place where she gave birth? I know not. And Luke is very vague, ambiguous, if you will, for a specific person. He speaks discreetly, but he speaks powerfully to us. So here she is, and she lays him in a feed trough. That's what the word manger means, a feed trough. She takes some clean straw, and she puts it in the feed trough that had been used over and over again, well-worn, well-bitten, And she puts this hay in and somehow makes a bed. And it says that then she lays him in this feed trough. And here is the statement that's absolutely overwhelming, because there is no room for them anywhere in the inn. What a verse. So I'm going through this. How do I grasp this? I look in verse number 9. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before him, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they're greatly afraid. And the first question that comes to my mind is, why is the glory of God on the hillside and not in the not at the manger? Why are all the angels 2 miles away in the shepherd's field? Why not have the angel appear when they lay him in a manger and do like at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where this incredible sound brings all of the people together so they can hear in their own dialectos, their own language, the wonderful works of God? Acts 2 says, why not do it there in the manger? Why put the glory of God out somewhere where nobody believes them anyway? They're shepherds, they're liars, they're thieves. I mean, men and women, when I go through the first 20 verses of Luke 2, I have all kinds of questions. Maybe it's just because my mind runs that way. I don't know. But I'm not willing just to sit and to say, okay, I'm going to read this and listen to somebody state these verses and walk away without saying, these verses are finely tuned, finely crafted by God himself, who superintends the word of God through Dr. Luke, so that we might understand how God became man. So when I look at these 20 verses of Dr. Luke, I see a division. Verse 1 to 7, I see events that relate to history that were completely and fully out of control of mankind. And then from verse number 8 all the way down to verse 20, I notice events from heaven that are just like the events of history. They are being orchestrated by a being, capital B-E-I-N-G, God. And so you have the events of history in the first 7 verses to bring us to the place of a birth of a child. And then you have the events of heaven, verse number 8 down to verse 20, as heaven interprets what is happening in history. So that's Luke 2. And since our time is short, I would just challenge you to think through some of these thoughts with me. You see in verse 1 this dogma. That's what the Greek term for decree is, dogma. It's the word command. You find that word in interesting places. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. The parents of Moses did not bat an eye at Pharaoh's dogma. And here you have Caesar's dogma. Who is this guy? Caesar Augustus. This guy, Caesar Augustus, stepped onto the scene of time, and all of Roman history pivots. It changes. For 500 years, Rome had been in a republic. It was going to be led by senators, elected by people, but the senators were absolutely corrupt, and they were carving out for themselves something that they would like to have. They're absolutely corrupt. Then you look at this man, Caesar, who now it pivots. And Caesar, from this moment on, the first emperor, Caesar is the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar is murdered by the senators in B.C. 44. And the heir apparent becomes this nephew by the name of Gaius Octavius. And Gaius Octavius, at age 18, according to Will Durant, at age 18 became the heir apparent as a leader in Rome. Will Durant also writes in Christ and Caesar, this man moves to age 31. He becomes master of the world. At age 35, he becomes the emperor of Rome for almost half a century and was the architect of the greatest empire of history. So writes Will Durant. He was given the title Augustus by the senators because it was this man who, when Julius Caesar was murdered, that now Rome was without leader. And there were two very sharp individuals, Mark Antony and a man by the name of Octavius, Gaius Octavius. These two men form an alliance, and they decide to put down all the enemies of Julius Caesar, and they're so successful, they decide that maybe they should just divide the leadership and let the Senate remain the Republic, but they'll divide leadership, and this one, Octavius, will take the north, and this one, Mark Antony, will take the south, including Egypt, i.e., there's Cleopatra, queen of Egypt. Cleopatra has her eyes set on the throne of Rome, and she uses Mark Antony as a pawn so that she might be able to get to the throne of Rome. And many senators were aghast at what was taking place down in Egypt. And so finally, there has to be a battle between Octavius Gaius, or Gaius Octavius, and Mark Antony. And it's a ship battle, and so powerful is this man Octavius that 3/4 of all of the ships are destroyed that belonged to Mark Antony. Then they hunt him down like a lion would its prey, and they corner him. And there, in a small area, Cleopatra and Mark Antony take their lives rather than surrender to Rome. He comes back. He comes back as the leader. The Senate bows to him and gives him the title Augustus, which means the reverent one or the revered one. Never had a man held this title. The gods of the day had held that title, and sacred places had held that title, but no man was ever called Augustus, the revered one. The Asian Greeks begin to write their poetry, and they begin to claim him to be, and I quote, he is called Savior. He is called bringer of glad tidings. He is called, quote, God, the Son of God. And many writers begin to say, this must be the long-awaited Messiah of God who will bring peace to the earth. He built 82 temples. He protected every class of people. He fed all the poor for free from state granaries. He established 130 water reservoirs so people could drink fresh water. He developed the famous Roman Praetorium Guard that the Apostle Paul writes about in the book of Philippians, where the guard begins to come to Jesus Christ while he himself is sequestered in prison. He built an unprecedented road system, so we today say, well, all roads lead to Rome. He honored families. He honored all women who had at least 3 children. He gave them a special gown that they could wear in public as an honor from Caesar Augustus. He outlawed abortion and contraception. He established the famous Pax Romana. And he did this because he sadly reflected on Alexander the Great. And he wrote, he had won the world, but he did not set the world in order. I will set the world in order. At his death, when he looks at the Roman, the nation, he looks at Rome and he said, I came to this place and it was like a brick. I leave now in death and it's like marble. He was an individual that had an incredible capacity to rule. And he used this to rule, and he became the first emperor of many over the next 3 centuries, the first emperor designated as such, so that Rome pivots with this guy, a republic for the first 5 centuries of existence, and now an autocrat leads. So that by the time you get to the Apostle Paul, you have men like Nero and others. Can you imagine living under Caligula? When I think of the words of the Spirit, as the Spirit writes, and he says, now in those days, Caesar Augustus gives out a dogma. And this particular dogma goes forth. He gives a command that all of the world, all of the known worlds, will be registered. In verse 2, and this census, and I'm going to sharpen the translation just a little bit. The census took place before, rather than first, before Quirinius was governing Syria. Quirinius did not begin his government until 6 AD. Herod the Great died 4 BC. These two lives crossed. And so it's an excellent translation to, rather than first to before, prote, to take it before. So I think it's a natural way to read. This census took place before Quirinius was governing Syria. Remember, Luke is writing down the way several decades and looks back to one of the most powerful leaders of Syria, and he himself had a census. And that census was rebelled against in the first decade of the first century. But that's not the census he's speaking of here. This is the census before Quirinius, and this is the census that came from the lips of this individual, Caesar Augustus. Verse 3, So everyone goes to be registered, everyone to his own city. And I think of these first three verses, men and women, and I can't help but go to the Apostle Paul's explanation. When you think of what the world was like before Caesar Augustus, and you think of those 100 years of just battling and incredible little pockets of people forming around the senators as they're trying to rule the world, and in comes Caesar Augustus that brings the empire together. And as he brings it together, building the roads and building his Praetorium Guard and giving safety and providing the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, doing all of these things, no wonder Paul writes in Galatians 4, and when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. When all the roads were paved, when all the world had the language, the lingua franca was Greek, also many with Latin, but when the lingua franca was Greek, and all can understand that, and the roads are paved, and the world has a Pax Romana in it, God says, now, my son is to be born. But there is a little challenge, because God chose a young girl and a young man. Some of you are interested in first century Roman Empire. I would encourage you to go on your internet and look at the PBS special that's there. They spent a lot of time and energy in developing the Roman Empire, the first century. And there's a whole section on marriage and family and a whole section on betrothals and all those kinds of things. If you'd like to look that up and read for yourself. And you will see that a betrothal took place between two families. It was not romance. It was two families. And often it was done for the purpose of bettering the girl in her station of life. Problem, when you lived in a town like Nazareth, everybody's on the low rung. So you got two families coming together, and normally the man was in his mid-20s and the girl was just barely a teenager, 13 or 14. So that's the norm. We don't have the ages listed for us here, but it just seems that if you were to do your research in the first century and go through the betrothal period and those kinds of things that took place, that was the norm. So probably that's what it was. Joseph, a little older, he had to provide for the family, so he had to learn skills, he had to work under his dad, he had to have everything set, have a house, have a place, all of those kinds of things. And of course, when the girl became marriageable at age 13 or 14, then the parents wanted to relieve themselves often and put her with a husband. Times are difficult. But here they are in Nazareth. And so they're in this town of Nazareth. And so the question is, how in the world do we have a birth in Bethlehem? Because 650 years before Matthew and Luke, you have this statement from Micah chapter 5 that says that in Bethlehem is where this ruler is going to emerge. He's going to rule the world. So verse number 4 tells you in chapter 2, verse 4, Joseph went from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. He had David's blood flowing through his veins. It is amazing that we saw last week in chapter 1 when the whole Gabriel incident, the narrative, when Gabriel was speaking in the sixth month, he comes to a town of Nazareth. In Luke 1:26 and 27, he comes to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. He's of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And in this betrothal period, which is a time when a contract is signed and the family decides what the dowry is going to be, and if they're poor, it's going to be small, if they're rich, it's going to be great, and the two dads decide what it's going to be. And then as they decide what it's going to be, they bring in the man, and they bring in the young girl, and they have a kiss that's public, and that seals the deal for the betrothal. And so it's a contract now that is sealed by a kiss, literally. And during the time, often a year, during the time, she proves her virginity and her purity and her worthiness to be married to this man. And during that year, they will know if she has been unfaithful or she is doing something improper, because certainly she would be pregnant. And so during this year of being set apart, the betrothal time, verse 5 brings this out in a very discreet way. He's of the house and lineage of David, verse 4, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife. Interesting. Perfect passive participle. The way the Greek leads it out. Very interesting. When you look at the way it lays it out, to be registered with Mary, the one who is betrothed to, who was with child, the most discreet way that he could speak of her virginity, unlike Matthew 1:25 that says that he did not know her until after the child was born. The most discreet way is to speak of the betrothal period. They are living together, but the marriage has never been consummated. Verse 6, and so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to birth. And then you have this incredible statement in verse number 7. And she birthed her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in these swaddling cloths, slips of cloth, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. When you look at verse number 6 and verse number 7, I think Daryl Bach is absolutely right that the emphasis of the text is that there's spontaneity here. We're not giving how long that she was actually there with Joseph in Bethlehem, but given the text, Bach writes, it indicates that the days of her pregnancy are now fulfilled upon her arrival into this place called Bethlehem. It's 85 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. 85. And it's not smooth. She's riding on a donkey. And she is probably, seriously, in her last trimester, possibly in her last month, depending on how long it takes to get there. I mean, I wanted to set the scene for you so you understand what is taking place. And then it's never said in the text why Mary went with Joseph. And as you begin to read commentators and begin to read from history, there's even a question if the female had to register or not. But I've often thought, as I went back to the Magnificat that I preached on to you last week, about how Mary sang this incredible song, and all 13 lines of those 10 verses are steeped in the Old Testament. This girl, Mary, knew her Old Testament. So it wouldn't at all amaze me to go to the very reason why Mary is with Joseph. It's because she knows prophecy. She knows the Old Testament. This child must be born in Bethlehem. And then what do you do, men and women, when you're going to go on a trip? What do? You get on a telephone and you call up to see if this hotel is available. You see how far this hotel is from your place of business or your place of pleasure, depending if you're going for vacation or not. And you call up and you make the calls and you get everything all ready. And then now you will leave on your journey. But let me take you back to the first century where Bethlehem's a very small town. And there's an inn, one. And there is one location in this town. If you've ever been there, you know how small it really is. And so they're going to make their way after all of these days and long days. I mean, where do they sleep? Who do they stay with? Maybe I've wondered if they stayed with Zacharias and Elizabeth one night. And I've wondered along the pathway how that way could come, but there's no way they can call up. There's no way to send a telegram. There's no way to do anything except just get on the donkey and let's walk and let's make our way to Bethlehem. We've got to get there to be registered, and the time is coming. And I know, Mary, that you're about ready to deliver. We're just going to have to trust God. Joseph, we can trust God. Mary, okay. Let's trust God. So they trust God and make their way, and not a word about the journey. We would have had 7 people praying for 24 hours, 7 days a week, pray that I'll be safe. And you know how hard it is for me, the woman says, carrying this child, going with you know who, taking me all the way over there, away from family and friends. You stop and think about it, men and women, that so much is left unsaid. Because the point of the passage is not to bring glory to Joseph and Mary. The point of the passage is to see the sovereign hand of God as he moves history through Caesar Augustus, who denied God and called himself Augustus. God uses him at the right time in history to bring about the birth of his son. And he uses a couple of no-names and a girl less than 16 years old and a man who makes his way with her to an area of, who knows if they'd been there before. We don't know. But when I look at the text that's in front of me, I'm trying to understand, but the last words of verse 7 just overwhelm me when it says, there was no room for them in the inn. What kind of bed do you sleep on? It's soft, it's hard. It's wide, it's long. It's very clean. You see, men and women, in our minds, we have sort of a county fair scene. But that's not the way it was. But that's not the emphasis of the text either. The emphasis of the text is to bring us to this place and see there's no room for them in the inn, so that we will understand something. When Jesus, in chapter 9 of the same book, looks at a man who said to him, he's in chapter 9 and verse 57, he said, listen, I'll follow you, Lord, wherever you go. And what does Jesus say to him in 9:58 of Luke? He says this, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I mean, you see that from day one. I mean, my dad shared just a few moments ago, I mean, it's a borrowed manger. It's a borrowed place of residence. I mean, what did Christ really own? What did Christ really have? Now, how much time do we spend on what we have and protecting it? And I'm not saying to be foolish. Now, I am saying for us to be awakened. That the birth of Jesus Christ is not about your greatness. It's about the humility of God so that man might live. And do we have time for this God? Do we have time to be a messenger? One of my favorite commentators is R. Kent Hughes. He does a masterful job setting the scene of Joseph and Mary as they come into Bethlehem. Listen to this paragraph that he writes from his commentary, page 83. In Bethlehem, the accommodations for travelers were primitive. The Eastern Inn was the crudest of arrangements. Typically, it was a series of stalls built on the inside of an enclosure and an opening to a common yard where the animals were kept. All the innkeeper provided was fodder for the animals and fire to cook with. On that cold day, when the expectant parents arrive, nothing at all is available, not even one of those crude stalls. And despite the urgency, no one makes room for them. So it's probably in the common courtyard where the travelers' animals were tethered that Mary gave birth to Jesus, with only Joseph attending her. Joseph probably wept as much as Mary. Seeing her pain, the stinking barnyard, the poverty, people's indifference, the humiliation, the sense of utter helplessness, feeling shame of not being able to provide for young Mary on the night of her travail, all this would either make a man curse or cry. If we imagine that Jesus was born in a freshly swept country fair stable, we miss the whole point. It was wretched. It was scandalous. There was sweat and pain and blood and cries. As Mary reached up to the heavens for help, the earth was cold and hard, and the smell of birth mixed with the smell of animals made a contemptible bouquet. Trembling carpenter's hands, clumsy with fear, grasped God's Son, slippery and bloody. The baby's limbs waving helplessly as if falling through space, his face grimacing as he grasped in the cold and his cry pierced the night. To which he writes, this is clearly a leap down, as if the Son of God rose from his splendor, stood poised at the rim of the universe, irradiating light. He dove headlong, speeding through the stars over the Milky Way to Earth's galaxy, where he plunged into a huddle of animals. Nothing could be lower. Lancelot Andrews was the one who oversaw the Old Testament translation of the King James Version of the Bible. He preached on Christmas Day, 1608, to King James. He was a brilliant mind. And he picked up Augustine's thought, and he stood before King James, and he said to him, as he described Christ in a manger, with just these five words. The Word without a word. The Word without a word. You see, men and women, when we pick up this text, I pick up a text that is so full of meaning, and that God reduced the birth of his son up to 7 verses, and that's it. Because he doesn't want us to get a far afield from the purpose and the reason. And so he moves from his history's events to, I conclude, with heaven's events. And I love the way it happens here in verse number 8. And you can almost just read the text, and just reading the text, your heart just leaps. Now, there were in the southern country shepherds living out in the fields. The shepherd fields, those of you that have ever been to Bethlehem, the shepherd fields were about 2 miles away from the town. Some have said these are temple shepherds. That may very well be. I do not know. The text does not say. The point is, they're shepherds. And they're living out in the fields. That's where their home is. That's where their life is. And shepherds were often seen as the low life of society. They couldn't keep the ceremonial laws. They were always dealing with death. They couldn't worship on the Sabbath. They had to take care of the animals. They were outcast of Israel. It was a crime for a Jew to buy any meat directly from a shepherd. And you want to know why? Because the shepherd probably stole it. These shepherds are barred from being a witness in a court of law. They could have witnessed the scene of a crime. They would never be called to be a witness. They could not be trusted. They could never hold a legal office. They were shepherds, and no one was concerned about them because they were thieves and liars, and they lived by their own codes. And so as you think about what Christ is doing here, he makes his way into our earth, and he lands in a manger because there's no room for him anywhere. And now, verse number 8 says, there are these shepherds living out on the field, and behold, verse 9, suddenly, unexpectedly, profoundly, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and here it is, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were devastated. And they asked the question, where was the glory of God just 2 miles away? Why the glory here? Well, I think there was a glory there at the manger, if I understand John 1:14 properly. But I would say this to us today. When you think of what was taking place in Old Testament theology, and you see in Exodus chapter 40, when Moses finished the tabernacle in the wilderness, at the end of chapter 40, it says, and the glory of the Lord appeared upon this tabernacle, and Moses could not do any ministry in the tabernacle because the glory of the Lord was there. And then you move over to Solomon's temple, and as he prays that incredible prayer, and the glory of God fills the temple in chapter 8. Of 1 Kings, and the priests and the Levites cannot minister there because the glory of God is so great. And then you turn to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 10, where the glory of the Lord departs from the temple, and it will not return until the millennial temple. I think of the words of the prophet Haggai that's not often used at Christmas time. But if you ever want some words of incredible power that you could just dwell on, just turn to the book of Haggai. That's in your Old Testament, page 830, if you hold the Bible I hold. But when I look at these words, listen, if you will. Speak to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua. Speak to the remnant and speak to them and say this. Who is left among you that saw the temple in its former glory? Because remember, Haggai is on this side. Solomon's temple is now destroyed. Which one of you saw the glory of that temple? Verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake the heaven and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the, capital D, desire of all nations. Now you know where that wonderful, wonderful hymn comes from. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. And the glory of this latter temple will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. When Haggai finished the temple, because of his ministry, the people finished the temple. When Herod comes onto the scene, he literally slays the temple except for the foundations. Gets rid of everything. Builds it up a magnificent edifice. Gold and beauty. But it was all ritual. And I love the thread that ties Ezekiel 10 to Ezekiel 40 to 48, where you have the millennial temple. And there you will have, in chapter 43, you will have the glory of God descending again, and it will fill that temple. But stop and think, men and women, since the Solomonic temple, the glory of the Lord has been silent. And for 400 years, from Malachi to Luke 2, it has been silent. God has not been speaking. And then all of a sudden, you turn to Luke in chapter 2, and the angels come, and it says, and the glory of the Lord appears for the first time since it was taken off in Ezekiel in chapter 10. And to whom is the glory of the Lord revealed? Not to the rabbis, and not to the wise, and not to the mighty, and not to the emperor. It was revealed to a bunch of thieves and liars, shepherds. Everything about this passage is stamped with the humility of Jesus Christ. And everything about Caesar is stamped with self. And then notice what happens in verse 10. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I just think, what would you do if all of a sudden, boom, the glory of the Lord. And the first words, don't be afraid. Behold, I bring to you good tidings. I think these are the same words that the world is saying about Caesar Augustus. He is the bringer of good tidings. And the angel takes those words and said, I bring to you good tidings. And my tidings are great joy. And this is going to be for everybody. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, a Deliverer. And this one is Messiah, the Sovereign One, Christ the Lord. When I read those words, your heart just fills with joy. And then verse 12. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a feed trough. There's only one location in Bethlehem that could possibly be. There's no directions given. It just says, this is what you're going to find. And with that announcement, verse 13, and suddenly, unexpectedly, sovereignly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, and look at these pairs that are here, glory, peace, heaven, earth, God, men. What an incredible hymn of glory. Have glory and peace. I think, men and women, isn't it interesting that what would be spoken by the angel to these shepherds, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, because I thought they were living in the Pax Romana. I thought it was all about the peace of Caesar. When you read how Caesar Augustus' life ends, he ends broken. At age 40, he looked like death. When you see how his life ends, and he dies a broken man, unable to control his own heart and passions, and cannot control his own daughter. It is one thing for a man to say, I bring peace. It is another thing for God to change a heart, and then there comes peace. And you see, peace is not about what by force. And when you think of the 9 cohorts, the Praetorian Guard, that each cohort made of 1,000 men, and there were 5 or 6 in the city and 3 or 4 outside the city, all to protect the emperor. Thousands of men surround him. Why thousands of this men if you live at a time of peace? You see, the peace that is spoken of by the angels is not a peace that is forced by soldiers, and every day there's going to be somebody's new plans to overthrow the Caesar. This is a peace that comes from God who is in heaven. And this God who is in heaven looks down upon men whom he will favor, and he looks down upon them with goodwill. And when he looks down upon men, think of this, God, men, heaven, earth, glory, peace. These pairs put together are the songs of Luke. And as I've shared with you, Luke is a masterful writer of hymnology. You read the Elizabeths outburst in chapter 1. Mary's magnificent, also in chapters 1. Zacharias, Benedictus, his blessing, also in chapter 1. You read now of the angels, Gloria in Excelsior Deo. And then you read about Simeon, Nunc Dimittis, that now he's ready to depart in peace. All five of these are hymns that Luke, under the direction of the Spirit of God, crafted. He writes his history, and every now and then just lifts up in song. So it was, verse 15. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, and the shepherds said, "Let's go to one another and see these things the Lord has made known to us," they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the feed trough. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told by the shepherds. The shepherds' language, it's changed. Their demeanor is different. Mary, verse 19, kept all these things in her heart. And look what the shepherds are doing in verse 20. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen. This is an amazing scene. You know what I learned, men and women, and I have to stop. You know what I learned? I learned this. One, God controls the affairs of men. Make no mistake. God's in control. Two, the second thing that I learned is the plan of God for the entrance of his son into the human world was by humble origins. It wasn't humble origins. It's origins that Paul speaks of in Philippians in chapter 2, in verse 7 and 8, that he came in the likeness of a slave. And then I learn that the birth of Christ is about change. And from the very first announcement, announced to men who in themselves would not even be allowed into a court of law, these men become the first evangelists of the New Testament. And they begin to tell everyone all that they had seen and all that they heard. You say, "Well, I thought that was a witness." What did you see? What did you hear? That's a witness. You see, God takes those of the lowest of society, the outcast of society, and shows his glory, and a change takes place so that the way they deliver their witness, people are marveling and Mary is pondering. All I can say, men and women, there is no greater 20 verses in the Bible that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, his unique son. How? Through the birth canal of a 15-year-old girl in a stable that was forsaken, placed in a manger that was a feed trough, and announced to shepherds who couldn't hold office in the day, "Let God be true and every man a liar. Let God's glory be lifted up. Let God's plan be announced. Let his glory be seen. And let the God of the highest speak to men upon this earth. And in his pleasure, may he change us." May God change us. Father, we bow to you today. We thank you for the glory of the text. We thank you for the birth of your son. We thank you for the song of heaven. And we ask, oh God, that you would change our hearts. We ask that you would help us understand this Christmas story, that he came to save his people from their sin. He came to bring peace, not a peace that is forced by soldiers, but a peace that passeth all understanding. Lord, help us here, we pray. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, before the piano plays, let me just say this to you. There might be someone in here without Jesus Christ. We're going to stand and sing in just a moment, "Change My Heart, O God." But before we do that, there might be somebody here who needs a heart change. You say, Pastor Daniel, I do not know Christ as my Savior. I feel like I'm a person that bears a weight upon my soul. Well, that's why Jesus came, to seek and to save that which is lost. And if you would do exactly what the Bible says, would you look to Jesus Christ and see him as God's Lamb for you? And would you say, I receive you as my Savior. I want you to come into my life. I want you to take away my sin. The reason you came was for my sin, and I am a sinner. You see, it's not about religion. This is about a relationship between you and the one who was the firstborn son of Mary, God himself, the Son of God. Do you have a relationship with him? If not, would you pray that simple prayer in your heart? Lord, save me. I am a sinner. Thank you for hearing.